a privilege to welcome into our pulpit the Reverend Larry Miniger.
Thank you, Pastor, and thank you all for having me this day and for welcoming Lake Sherwood back into your midst. I appreciate the memo that it was like 8 years ago that we began this church, and we thank the Lord for the prosperity he has given you all. Also, this brings back memories for me. I used to teach preaching classes in this room, and so now I'm on the spot. If you have your scriptures with you, will you turn to Acts chapter 17? Paul's sermon in Athens, Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. And would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Hear now the reading of God's word. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took a hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in the temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Diogenes, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let us pray. Lord, speak to us from your inspired word. By your Spirit that you have given us graciously upon Christ's resurrection and ascension, to build the church, to attend these means of grace. So, Lord, this evening we call upon you for your favor, the favor that you've already promised to us and merited for us through Jesus, our Savior. Bless us now with a word in these times of prayer and the sacrament. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Why is the resurrection so important? Well, of course, today, this week, you've been thinking a lot about this. We could call it a number of reasons. I think the most obvious one is that Jesus' resurrection proves that he's alive. It's pretty fundamental and basic, but it's really pretty important. Our Savior that we know was crucified on the cross is no longer dead. He is alive, proven by his resurrection and many appearances, and that is fundamental to our faith and to our hope. Also, Christ's resurrection proves that he is true or truthful. After all, children, remember, he said he would die, and he said he would rise on the third day. So his resurrection proves, supports his truthfulness. You can trust Jesus' words. They are true. He's proved it to be true. And thirdly, I think another major reason that the resurrection is important is because it proves that he is almighty. We think of God as being almighty in our theology, but the resurrection proves that Christ, as the Son of God, also being one with the Father, is almighty. He conquered Satan on the cross and the resurrection. He conquered death. He conquered our enemies, sin, Satan, death, which gives us reason to believe he'll carry out the rest of his promises to us. There are a lot of reasons we could give why the resurrection is important. In the morning sermon at Lake Sherwood, our associate pastor, James Lim, said that virtually every biblical truth is supported by the resurrection. So we could go on for some time. But the presbytery met at our church a week ago or so, and we studied a paper by Dr. Robert Raymond on the subject of this text, really. And as we went through the paper, it suddenly hit me, there's a portion of this text that has not maybe before gripped me the way it gripped me as I studied this paper. So I thought I would use this as our sermon tonight. And look with me at Acts 17 and verse 31. The importance and significance of the resurrection in this verse. Because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And now notice these words. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I would say it this way. Jesus' resurrection is the basis for assurance that there will be a day of judgment. Jesus' resurrection is, among other things, the basis of assurance to all that there will be a day of judgment. A little background on this passage, I know most of you are familiar with it, but for the sake of those who are not, we see in verse 16 that Paul was in Athens. As Dr. Kistenmacher has said in his commentary, and all people seem to agree, that Athens at the day was the intellectual center of the world. Here people came to think and to study philosophy, religion, all sort of metaphysical things. Verse 21 makes the point that it seems like, this is probably hyperbole, but all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now we see in verse 17 that Paul did his normal thing. Normally he would go to the synagogue where he would speak to the Jews, and no doubt with those he would unfold a biblical text. But he'd also then go to the marketplace and speak with those who he might there. While he was there, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers and others heard him speaking, and they called him a babbler, notice verse 18. Not a flattering term, of course, but they were looking for babblers, really. They liked that. If somebody was pronouncing some new doctrine, they'd grab a hold of it. In fact, Dr. Kistenmacher seems to make the point that they grabbed him. In verse 19, took a hold of him and almost by force forced Paul to come before the Areopagus and defend and define what he was saying. Sort of like he's suggesting they were like PC police, the politically correct guys. But be that as it may, they took a hold of him and took him to this place where people would speak. Now, here's Paul's sermon. I don't intend to preach on it all. It's so deep, but I'll give you the main points. First of all, preachers, notice his introduction, grab their attention with verse 22. He grabbed their attention by appealing to something that they were well familiar with, this altar to the unknown God. Grabbing their attention, he said, now this altar over here that I've seen to the unknown God, this God that's not known to you, I intend to declare to you. Good introduction. And he laid upon them three or four biblical theology, the biblical doctrines, although he didn't use biblical texts in this time. That's a sermon for another time, perhaps, but he used the text on their hearts that God had written there, the general revelation that God has given us all. He used creation. Used to be when I taught here, those beautiful trees attracted everybody's attention. Now you got them covered up. That's smart. But in all the creation, God witnesses that he is the creator. And that's the first thing that I think was a part of his major his text. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. That's the starting point. Talking to pagans, going back to the basics. This is knowledge given by God's general revelation. By common grace, you know all this. But there's a little additional point he makes in the same verse. Since he made everything, he doesn't live in these temples. Paul is beginning to step on toes. Seems very positive, but he's telling them things they got wrong. Point number two, another thing he got wrong is he's not a part of this creation, verse 25. He's not a part of this creation. He's not limited to it the way we are. So you shouldn't think of him as just a super person, as you tend to. And he's not in need of us. Although we remain much in need of him, he's not in need of us. Thirdly, in verse 26, he rules us, he made us all, he rules us all, and the obligation of that in verse 27 is to seek him. So Paul's making points that they may not quarrel with right away. There's a God, creator, okay, not part of this creation, it's a new thought, and not able to be contained in these temples that we have made, okay, think about that. We're to seek him, well, we're trying to seek him, we're on task there. He's not far from every one of us. Maybe not mentioned, Kistenmarker points out that everything he says about God is monotheistic. So getting them on the page of the Judeo-Christian religion without really using any texts. Now, he lays a foundation, we would call that the indicative, to come to know what he's going to make as the imperative, what he wants to say to them by way of what I'll call application. A few points here. First of all, I think he's saying, in verse 29, you have gravely erred. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the imaginations of man. Well, he's standing in the place of all these artworks, all these imaginations of man, gold and silver and stone and wood. And he said, we ought not to think that God is reduced to something like this. That's an application of a sermon. He's making a point. He's making an obligation, a moral demand upon them. Secondly, he says in verse 30 that the times of this ignorance God overlooked. I'll just pause there. This doctrine is God's long-suffering. It doesn't mean showing that he doesn't care about your sin. Commentators seem to agree. The point is he hasn't chosen yet to judge the world. He's not bringing all this down in your head now, or up till now. Actually, the point is, though, but now, verse 30b. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now. Now he's getting to the point of his application. You gravely erred and sinned against this great God by making him an idol. This time, up to this point, God has been very lenient, very tolerant, very long-suffering. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You think that Paul suddenly seemed like the guy with a sandwich board on his around him in the marketplace that we tend to like, mock, you know, in the comics? Repent? Us? Why should we repent? And why now? Verse 31. Because he, God, has affixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Pause. The reason to repent now is because now God has fixed a day and God has selected his judge. Now the world is ready for judgment. Now God is ready for judgment. Now let's slow down here. This is the point I want to dwell upon. God is impatient with all of us up to this point. But now, God is commanding the world everywhere to repent. Why now? Why is God ready now to judge? And why ought we now to repent? Because God has fixed the time of judgment and he has selected his judge. Or that's the way I would say it. Perhaps a better way to say it is now the judge is ready. Who is that one to judge? Well, the one he raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus. John Stott, in his commentary, says, now means that God has waited till now to announce the judge. And really, I would add, up to this point, the judge has not really been surfacing, obvious, visible. In fact, I would go so far as to say, up to this point, the judge has not earned his robe. He's not earned his degree. The judge had not been in place to judge. Remember, some of you, even children, may remember the words of Jesus himself in John 5:22, when he said, the Father judges no one. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now listen to what he said later. And he has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That title, Son of Man, refers to Christ in his warrior state, in his kingly state. He's come to be the second man, the second Adam. And only after Christ has obeyed the Father in the way Adam did not obey the Father, and fully obeyed him, even to the point of going to the cross, and Adam would not even leave his wife for a second to worship God when it came to push to shove, but Christ goes all the way to the cross in obedience to the Father, and then he raised him from the dead. Now, because his work is complete, now he's ready, now he's able to judge, and that is why now God commands the world everywhere, including you Athenians, to repent. Because now he has his judge in place, and now he's appointed that day. You recall, maybe you read it today, earlier this week, in Matthew 28, when Jesus rose from the dead and stood before his disciples, he said on that occasion, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You get the connection? It's because he died and completed the work, and because he rose again, at this moment of resurrection, glory and power and glorification, Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth with which he's able, you see, to judge. Paul said it in Romans chapter 1 about this connection. And Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one more reflection here before we turn to some personal applications for us. Jesus' resurrection, notice the verse 31, see it again, the last sentence there. Of this, that is of all this truth I've told you before, but in particular of the demand to repent because of the day of judgment's coming. Of this, 31b, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The point is, the resurrection of Christ is the evidence. It is God's evidence, God's assurance, God's proof that the game is on. God's proof that the promise he made way back in Genesis 3:15 is ready for fulfillment and delivery. Way back when God promised he would crush the head of the serpent and by that bring salvation and deliverance. Jesus' resurrection is evidence that this God's plan is on target. Similarly, that promise of salvation, that resurrection is proof, is evidence that God's plan to deliver his people is bona fide. Jesus' resurrection is the world's 2-minute warning. Jesus' resurrection is the message to the world. It's the evidence to the world. It's the signal to the world. It's the assurance to the world that God has set a day in which this man, Jesus Christ, will judge all people. Now it concludes verse 32 with what you may expect, especially you pastors. Some heard the resurrection and they mocked. Some heard the resurrection and they said, well, we'll hear you again, maybe. And some believed. Why do some deny the resurrection? Well, because they know intuitively that if Christ really rose from the dead, then there's no way they can escape the judgment. I want to leave you with four applications. They'll be brief. First of all, I want to say to you that we are all like the Athenians here tonight, in that we've all heard Paul's sermon. We've all been confronted with Paul's message, just like they. And like they, some of you have called upon the name of the Lord and repented. And some of you are pretending to go along with the message. You're not really believing it. And maybe some even here are just too smart for the gospel. You don't really need Jesus. What I want to say to you in particular is, what do you do with God's evidence? What do you do with God's evidence? The tomb is empty. He appeared to his disciples 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. What will you do with that evidence? And what assurance do you have about your standing when the day of judgment occurs? What evidence, what support, what grounds do you have to stand on? I want to say to us who are pastors and seminary students, when I read Dr. Raymond's paper, it occurred to me that I don't know that I incorporate this much into my evangelism. I'm always talking about creation, and I always talk about the fall, and I talk about Jesus being the Savior, his incarnation and atonement, and I certainly mention the resurrection, but I don't know that I use this sort of power to put my unsaved friend to the task of considering his destiny. And I need to say, and we need to say to those who are unconverted, there's evidence here you've got to deal with. Christ's tomb is empty. There's evidence. This evidence God has given you to warn you to turn from your worldliness and to the Savior who one day will judge us all. I want to say, thirdly, and this is a separate sermon, so I'm just going to introduce it and let you think about it this evening. But this judgment, notice in verse 31, that the world will be judged in righteousness. I want to say to you who are suffering, and you who know those who are suffering, I think sometimes, I've been thinking this past week as pastor and dealing with some people, it's easy for us to think that we are owed a happy life. easy for us to think that we ought not to have problems. I mean, I'm a chief of sinner here. When I mess up my new pants, I get angry with God for letting it happen. But it's easy for us to think that we ought to have a really smooth life, that the unusual thing is to suffer. Well, it is probably unusual for us American Christians. But the point of the resurrection and the judgment of justice is that when we suffer for Christ, we may not have justice in this lifetime. But the resurrection of Jesus is pointing us to the day of justice. It's pointing us all to the time when every wrong would be made right, and all who suffered for Christ would be renewed and rewarded for his sake. I received in the mail a prayer letter from, a few of you know, Rosemary Miller. And she wrote in her prayer letter about the kingdoms that are being shaken around the world. The time she wrote, Egypt, dictator was deposed, and Tunisia had changed leadership, and the Ivory Coast, Libya was in turmoil. Japan was shaken to its foundations by the earthquake and tsunami and nuclear fallout. The world markets are shaking. But she concludes, therefore let us be grateful we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That kingdom to which we look forward is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection, and the day of justice and judgment is coming. But I want to conclude tonight with this final encouragement to you where I began. The evidence of Christ's resurrection for us is evidence that we who trust in Christ will also be with him forevermore in glory. A month ago, my wife's father died, my father-in-law, and he was a godly man, a pastor. Appreciate some kind notes from some of you who knew him. And when he died, we were relieved for him that he didn't have to go through, he was 92, he didn't have to go through more hospitalization, more weakness, more sicknesses, more deterioration, or even trying to drive a car and have an accident. But as the busyness of getting ready for his memorial service was taken care of mostly by my wife, and all the things began to be put in place, and she began to play the music as she preparing for his memorial service, her heart overflowed with tears for her dad passing. The grief finally got to her, and it ought to. It's appropriate. To be replaced by joy that this Easter he's with the Lord Jesus whom he loves so much. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ's resurrection is the assurance we need. The day of judgment is coming. The day of jubilee is coming. The day of justice is coming. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, you know the needs of people that are here. There may be those who don't know Christ. They're not really trusting Christ. They're playing the game. They're pretending. Help them to deal with the evidence of Christ's empty tomb, even tonight. There are those who are here that are suffering, and they're rather minor sufferings, really, but we're complaining a lot. Help us, O Lord, to even see those little sufferings in the light of Christ's return for complete justice. And there's some who really have been mistreated. Their injustices are too many to enumerate, too bitter to retell. O Lord, give them the assurance also that the day of justice is coming. Christ's resurrection guarantees that. And Lord, as we have unsaved friends, we want to tell them the gospel sweetly. We want to tell them how much Christ loves sinners. Help us also to tell them this part of the story. This indeed is a threat to them, that Christ intends to judge them. And the proof of that judgment is, in fact, his very resurrection. Help us, O Lord, to be the salt and light that we can be. And bless this church and all your great church in Jesus' name.